do.
Welcome back, Roger. They tried to substitute for you last night, and they say it wasn't. Miss Wilding there. Wilding, sorry. The other Deb. The Ginther Deb. Yeah, they filled in. Not bad. It wasn't bad. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 19. We'll begin with prayer as we always do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility, with reverence and thankfulness, so that you can be taught. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for all that you do. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for the gift of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, that we can always find your truth. And in anything, if we have a wrong attitude or a wrong conclusion, that we can find the true. And by your Spirit, Father, you make that available to us and clear to us. And so we're so grateful that we can have great hope and confidence in our walk with you, our relationship with you, our status with you, our position with you, our eternal life through our Lord. And so again, Father, as we look to your word, we ask that your Spirit enlighten the eyes of our heart. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are looking at eternal reward in reference to the hope of our calling. And the hope here, again, is that there is confidence in each of us, and a joyful confidence that the rewards of the spiritual life will be seen by us. They'll be experienced by us. And so as we do struggle at times and suffer at times and have loss of things and, all the suffering and struggle that goes with the Christian way of life, that despite what we suffer or lose, we know there is reward that is great. And the source of that reward is heaven, not earth. So the reward is experienced in time and also in eternity when we are in heaven. But the source of it is not earthly. And so we'll see in one of these parables, and a few of them actually, that what God wills for us to have is what we will have. And that will be wonderful. None of us are going to get shortchanged. So what do we do to experience this reward? Again, we're not being paid for what we do. The reward is finding what we're searching for. Christ says, come and see, you will see. He says, follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. And so you'll know what your own, I don't want to be sacrilegious here, but it's kind of like your own Calvary, your own cross. What does it entail? And if you don't pick it up and carry it to where God wants you to, you'll never know the path nor the destination. And if you do, though, you will find it. You will see it. And there's a reward there that none of us can really describe. And in fact, God doesn't describe it either. He writes about it to us in really most general of terms. But the promise is that it is beyond dreams, exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. So now, as we have looked in the Sermon on the Mount, mostly Matthew 6, that where the Lord uses the word reward, now we turn to some of our Lord's parables. And the parables speak of rewards, and in every case of the parables we're going to look at, that the reward comes when the vineyard owner, the master, whoever is the part in the parable that portrays God, that the reward is given when he returns. And so this, again, speaks of the fact that, you know, when our Lord returns, the rapture of the church, we're also experience blessings at the second coming. We experience blessings for all of eternity. And, you know, they have inherent in them. Again, it doesn't mean that we're not going to have blessings in time before he returns. Of course we are. But the parables all have this idea of also waiting. You're waiting for the master to return, but you're alert and watchful and doing his will. So we actually see three terms that are repeatedly emphasized: watching, being ready. So watching is patience. Being ready is the fact that you're really prepared for it, and laboring, so that you're not just sitting on your hands looking at the sky waiting for Christ to come back. You're actually doing his will while you expectingly wait for him to return. Or you expectingly wait for your growth or whatever God is going to put into your life, the next event, the next day, maybe even the next hour. So in Isaiah 62:11, it says, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." And of course, that's to Israel, that would refer to the second coming, most certainly. In some passages of the scripture, it's not made abundantly clear. Are we talking about the rapture or the second coming? But in this case, it's definitely the second coming. And what he's bringing his reward with him. And we find the same idea with us. All of us, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And we will be recompensed according to our deeds. And it says, here's the classification, whether good or bad. And we're not given any more detail than that. So we say, well, what does that mean? You know, what's the recompense for bad? You know, what does that mean? Am I going to get, is he going to spank me with his paddle? I don't know. Like, what is it going to be? It's not revealed. And, you know, that's obviously purposely done as the Word of God is inspired. And we're not to know those things, but we are to know the very general from this is that if we pursue this Christian way of life in every aspect of our lives, day in and day out, growing all the time, learning all the time, that there will be reward. And the reward is far, far greater than anything you sacrifice or lose, or the temptations, the parts of the flesh in the world that you say no to, the people that you say no to, the persecution that comes from that, the fact that you're a standout in the world, you're like so different from everybody else, which you're supposed to be. We're a light in a dark world. It's supposed to be very different. And all of that comes with some cost. And Christ said, rejoice, because your reward in heaven is great. And so it's comforting and it's motivating. And it's also a part of this hope of my calling. If I walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which I've been called, I will reap the fruit of that call. And so, and it's not quid pro quo. It's not I do, you know, and God rewards in some way like I'm being paid for it. Not at all. It's actually the reward is the natural fruit or supernatural fruit that comes from seeing and knowing and walking with Christ. So there's four that we're going to, actually, I decided not to look at the talents because it's so similar to the minas. There's differences there, but our main thrust here is the idea of reward and the idea of treasure in heaven and treasure in our lives that God promises, and not so much the details of all the parables. But we're going to look at the vineyard owner first in Matthew 21 through 15. And the vineyard owner says, I am generous. And we're going to see here that God is far more generous than anyone would have ever imagined. I'll say this a few times going through, too. The parables, each parable has one theme. And that's what you need to get from it. People get caught up in trying to make doctrines out of the details of the parables. And you're not to do, we're not to do that. And a lot of false doctrine can come from that. Parables are images. You know, they're stories that are images that have metaphorical meanings. And visual meanings, and you know, you get to, each of us on our own as believer priests get to put in our own mind what the images are. Right? What does the vineyard look like to you? What does the vineyard owner look like to you? What does it feel like to work 14 hours as opposed to 1 hour and work all day in the hot sun as opposed to working at night when it's nice and cool for 1 hour? What does it look like when the vineyard owner calls everybody? All the workers to himself. And according to tradition, the people who worked first, who agreed to the contract of one denarius, should have been called forward first. He doesn't call them. He calls the last first. And then he'll say just that. The last will be first, the first will be last. So the whole picture of how that all goes down at the table or the room or the barn of the vineyard owner. You know, all of that imagery you get to put in your own mind. And as you come to understand things more, those images will change. So we have the vineyard owner. The vineyard owner says, I'm generous. The faithful slave in Matthew 24, 45 through 47. There the master says he will put him in charge of all his possessions. And so there is a reward. In Luke 19:11 through 28, we have the minas, which are also called the parable of the pounds. That word in the King James, mina, is a Semitic word. Mina means a weight. The actual literal translation of it means a weight, and it refers to, if I remember the number right, I think it's 100 shekels. And 100 shekels, what does that even mean? But it's about a year's wage for a laborer. So it's a pretty substantial amount, a minah. And to the minas, everybody receives one in that parable. Everybody receives the same, the three slaves. And then he says to everyone who has, shall more be given. More what? And there it reveals to us a bit, as far as we can take it in the parables, that what we receive is more of what we're pursuing. He says to the one who has 10 minas, take that one from the wicked slave and give it to the guy who has 10. And so you receive more of what? More love. If you take, you know, the things that are valuable in the Christian life, love and peace and joy and the fruit of the Spirit. And we get more of it and more of it. In the parable of the talents, it says, I'll put you in charge of many things. And in the parable of the talents, the three slaves receive different amounts. One gets five, one gets two, one gets one. So, but in every case, we have a returning Lord, a returning master who bears with him reward. On two different occasions in Matthew, we have, as we'll see in this opener, that he says the last will be first and the first will be last. We have to understand what that means. And it's reference to the contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. In the kingdom of the world, those who see to be first are actually last. And it just works out that way, that those, if you're a follower of Christ, you're not greedy. If you're a follower of Christ, you do not take from others for yourself. You don't destroy others so that you can move higher. So you get promoted more. All of that. See, if you follow Christ, you actually give. You're generous to the point of sacrifice, And so it's not that you can't get rich, but even if you were rich, you'd be giving it at such a pace that, you know, you wouldn't be considered or really rising to the position of what people would call the great men of the world. And so what's last in the world, you know, are those of the poor. And Christ says to us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. And it's not that, again, that we can't be or have wealth or a certain amount of wealth. It's just that we know it's not ours and we're gracious with it. And we know it belongs to God. And we know that we own nothing. And we don't lust for it or desire for it or try to accumulate it more than what God would desire us to. So that's why it's what when Christ comes into the world, he shows the values, and what is honored in his kingdom is absolutely the reverse of the old kingdom of the world. Within the Christian way of life, those who think, well, I've worked more than others, I deserve more. Right? You could say, what is, like, and Peter will say, thank we have Peter to thank for this, as we do for so many stupid things that people say, is that, or that we would say, is, you know, I'm an apostle and I've worked longer and harder than anybody, most other people, so I should get more from God. So within the body of Christ, we have the problem of competition, which will arise from pride, and some still an old worldly idea that if I have served God more and I have worked more than this guy over here, that I deserve more in return. And again, that's a I'm first according to a system of merit. And God says, no, it's not like that in my kingdom. The ones who are first, the ones who are last. And God is going to say, and with this what we see in the first parable here of the vineyard owner, look, I'm generous. And he sure is. And, you know, as we just need to look to God as that. As we saw in Christ telling us about giving, the left hand is not to know what the right hand is doing. So in other words, we're not even measuring it ourselves. You know, how much have I given? I'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. I've already tabulated how many good works I have and how many bad. I've already tabulated the bad and the good. I hope it matches with Christ's list, you know, something like that. And we're not tabulating it at all. We're not even really measuring it. We're just doing it because it's great fun. Now, we're doing it because it's our Lord's way. It's the life that we have, and it's the only life that lasts forever. It is eternal life. And so we don't count it. Now, the parable of the vineyard owner is only recorded by Matthew. And the context of these parables are important. When are they given? You know, what has been said before that led Jesus to speak the parable? This parable is given right after Jesus' confrontation with the rich young ruler, whom Jesus instructed to sell all that he had and come and follow him. And that if he would do this, here's what Jesus said, you'll have treasure in heaven. And so he presented this rich young ruler with, I know you have earthly treasure. If you sell it and give it to the poor and follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven. And it wasn't good enough. Faced with the current treasure on earth and the prospect, which would have demanded faith of treasure in heaven, the man chose the former and he went away grieved. And so this causes, and again, that passage still has, as I studied it again today, I've studied that passage many times, and I still have questions about it. So when you read through that, or you remember it, you read through it, and you say, I still have questions about this. I mean, maybe it just means you're as slow as I am, or we're probably always going to have questions about it, which is okay. We're going to have questions about a lot of things. But the you know, did Christ say to the rich young ruler, and therefore say to all of us, if you don't sell everything you have and give to the poor, you can't have eternal life. If that were the case, hey, you know, God's sovereign, right? So if that were the case, he would make it clear to us. You know, so it's not that. Of course, we know over and over and over again, Old Testament, New Testament, that it's faith in Jesus Christ that secures eternal life, and we cannot lose it. It cannot be taken away. And so what is he saying to the ruler? You know, he's really for that guy, because it's really not said anywhere else. What he says to him, he doesn't say to anybody else. And he reveals something, and then he launches into this parable. But before he launches into the parable, here's what Peter claims in Matthew 19:27. As Peter now looks at this rich guy walk away, and Peter starts to think, wait a minute, I've given up everything to follow you. Has he sold everything and given it to the poor? No. We know that Peter still had his fishing business. It seemed like he returned to it for a little bit after Christ died, or after Christ resurrected. Remember, Christ was on the earth for 40 days after he resurrected. And see, Peter went back up there and went fishing. But he basically did. He gave up his business. He gave up his life to follow Christ. So he says in verse 27, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And it sounds like, you know, hey, we should be recompensed for what we've done. Jesus replies that they certainly would be recompensed. He says that they would sit on the 12 thrones of Israel, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and that he who left houses, families, or farms for his sake would receive many times as much. And in Luke's account, Luke says at this time and in the age to come, many times as much now, that's Luke 18:30, now and in the age to come, and then he says, and he shall inherit eternal life because you have left everything to follow me. So there now we have another head scratcher. We say, well, wait a minute, do I have to leave everything to inherit eternal life? And we think, is the word inherit important? But in Luke's account, in Mark's account, it's stay right, receive eternal life. So I have to leave everything to receive eternal life. And I was like, yeah, you know, I don't like passages like this, right? That's what most people say, and they don't bother me at all anymore. They used to. Because I'm very confident in what the Word of God says about salvation. And we all need to be. Salvation is by faith, not by works. Now, reward of sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, that definitely sounds like a reward. We also know that eternal life is for all believers, making this statement, that statement, the second part, somewhat harder. So we would see eternal life as a reward for faith in the gospel. Maybe that's what he means. You believe in the gospel, you're rewarded with eternal life. But it's never really put that way. You do receive eternal life by faith. But here he's talking about leaving everything. It's more of a commitment to follow Christ. And so what we can imagine here is that those who have left their own lives, you know, their old lives, to follow Christ. They've left everything. They have eternal life, as all believers do. And what would Christ be saying to them here? And again, I'm trying to conjecture a little bit. That look, guys, you know you have eternal life. If you hadn't left everything to follow me and you believed upon me, but you didn't leave your family, you didn't become apostles, you still have eternal life. But I'm telling you that if you've left everything, don't fret. Whatever you lose, what do you possess? And you possessed it the moment you believed in me. Right? The Father has given us the kingdom. You possess everything that comes with eternal life. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't fret at the fact. And don't say like, well, what are we going to get? You have eternal life. And so does everyone who works my fields, whether they work all day or whether they work for an hour. They all have it because I am exceedingly generous. And so that kind of works for me there, although it doesn't resolve all the issues for sure. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. not as a result of works, that no one should boast. We hear Peter here just kind of boasting. Behold, we've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? And in like fashion, at the end of the parable, Christ gives the principle, which is a foundational principle of the kingdom of God, in Matthew 19:30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And this is what the kingdom is. This hubris, bravado by Peter is out of line. But he's going to use a parable to show it. And he's going to use the same parable to show it to us, obviously. However we interpret the phrase, many are first will be last, and last will be first, we can simply say that the values and honors of the kingdom of Christ is a reversal of those of the old kingdom and the present fallen world. It's a reversal of the old system. So we look at Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for one day, that's equivalent to a wage for one day's work, he sent them into his vineyard. So it's a fair price, is I guess what I'm saying. And he went out at the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to those, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. And at the 11th hour, he went out. There's really one more hour of work to do. He went out and found others standing and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And knowing what this is, there's a marketplace for laborers, and they're all gathered there. And if you needed day laborers, you'd go and you'd pick out the ones that would give you the best amount of work. And so the ones that are here are left off. Everybody who knows that system would understand that these last ones are the least desirable workers. People have come all day looking for workers and nobody picked these people. And he's making a point here. Right? Is he making the point that all Christians are losers? That's why he picked us. No. It's this last is first. Who among us are really great? And we say, well, I compare myself to this guy over here. I'm pretty good. Or this guy over here. I'm very smart compared to that guy. Right? I'm really good looking compared to that guy. I have a lot of power and strength compared to that guy. But in reality, if you just put us all in one big bucket, one big lot, what are we compared to, as fallen human creatures who are filled with lust and perversion in various ways, and really compared to what we were before we fell? Absolute stupidity, selfishness, we're not described by God in very good terms. And none of us are. I mean, all of us are the last laborers, really. But God is gracious. So he said to them, you two go into the vineyard. So in verse 8, when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And that's a reversal right there. It should be the first group to the last, according to culture. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. And he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way, but I wish to give to this last man the same of you, as you, same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus the last shall be first and the first last. So, yeah, Peter, Which, I mean, you're gonna, we've left everything. What do we get? When this truth sinks into Peter's head, he's going to be like, thank God I left everything. And I hope everybody leaves everything. You know, and though I am an apostle and I will go to martyrdom. You know, Peter's going to be martyred. And he's going to write books of the Bible. He's going to suffer greatly. He's basically given up his life. And others won't have to do that, but yet are called. They're not called to do that. Not all of us are called to be apostles. Not all of us are called to be missionaries. Some will, you know, if we just compared it in earthly forms, I guess, you know, some will suffer more than others. Some will have more prosperity than others. Some will have an easier time than others. So it seems. But all of that being the will of God, all of us should be, thank God for what God has given me. Thank God for my life. And I'm not in competition with anybody else. So I don't envy anybody else. I don't pity anybody else. You know, I'm not better than anybody else. I'm not lesser than anybody else. All of us have received exactly what God desired. And God, to all of us, is exceedingly gracious. Or generous, as he says here. The contract that we have entered with God, there is a contract. It's called a covenant. And a covenant is a contract. And in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it says that we've been sealed with God the Holy Spirit. So the contract that we have with Christ, which is the new covenant in his blood, has been sealed or signed by the Holy Spirit. And so it's eternal. It's a contract that's not like a contract on earth where I work and then I receive something else like money. The rewards which the Gospel of Matthew have persistently spoken of are not earned, and they're not proportionate to human effort, and they never are. God, who lavishly clothes the flowers and feeds the birds, delight to give to his servants far more than they could ever deserve from him, and that is the point. Right? It's the main thrust of the parable. To try and create doctrines out of, you know, vines or hours of work or, you know, grapes. I don't know. You know, people get pretty crazy about it all. And there's no need to do that. It's a general principle. The general principle is that we have been cared for as God's servants more than we could ever have imagined. We are graced out by a generous God more than we could ever imagine. All of us are. We can look at others and say they seem to have a little more than us, but that's just materialism. It's earthly things. You know, what each of us have in Christ really is 1 minute. Now, you have him in you, I have him in me. We're all the temple of God. Our positions are the same. We all have a spiritual gift. We all have the same destiny. We're all in the body of Christ. We're all one in the body of Christ. And there's so many things that are exactly the same for us. But to the parable of the talents, some get five, some get two, some get one. You know, there's some that seem to have more work to do for God. I don't know how it's measured. When I read about it in my commentaries, they always refer to some great church leader. And he's like the guy who had the most works. So like a Billy Graham or something. Or an Apostle Paul. But the fact that your work is, you know, I don't know, with children around your home, right? It's really no different. If you're, because the love of them is the same as the love of the Apostle Paul in the face of persecution in Thessalonica or someplace like that. You've got to deal with a 3-year-old. He's got to deal with a mob of 2,000 people who want to kill him. It's kind of the same. That's a joke. But it demands the same virtue is what I mean. So it's really immeasurable. But whatever God, whatever work God has for each of us to do has been predetermined before the foundation of the world. That's in Ephesians 2:10. Now, we're to look at the natural disappointment of the whole day laborers. And we're to sense the unfairness. If anybody ran a business like this landowner, they'd be out of business really quickly. He wouldn't have really any workers working for him all day. So we're to sense their unfairness. We feel that unfairness. And we're to naturally re-examine how our own notions are still governed by human ideals of deserving. Right? Don't we, at some level, still think this way? I've done a lot for you, God. I deserve whatever. This attitude so creep into our hearts. So we're confronted by these guys who are, they grumble against the Lord. Sometimes we grumble against the Lord. I know I grumble against the Lord. Why is this happening to me? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? And, you know, what we have from God is an uncalculating generosity. And what each of us have is above and beyond anything we could ever imagine. And we get our eyes off of it. We get our, Peter, remember in 2 Peter chapter 1, he called it being short-sighted. We get our eyes on the earth and we forget about heaven. So Peter's question, what's in it for us, would have its concern squashed if he understood this parable. Who's the greatest disciple? Does it matter? How do you measure it? It doesn't matter. And actually, we should want others to be greater than us. That's being last. When he's told he's going to be, when Peter in John 21, right before our Lord ascends, he tells Peter, you're going to be taken somewhere you don't want to go, and you're going to die there. And Peter says, what about John? And again, it's competitive. If I'm going to be martyred, what about John? I don't want to be martyred. Is John going to be martyred? And the Lord said to him, if I want John to live until I come back, in other words, John would never die. That's up to me. But what does he say to Peter? You follow me. And for all of us in the body of Christ, we have this every day opportunity to follow him. That is the great reward. No matter where we are, what we have, what our position is, or not our position with God, but what our situation is in life. So each of us, as it says in Philippians 2:12, bring to completion, not work out your salvation, but bring to completion your salvation with fear and trembling. Meaning mature in your salvation, mature in who you are. And that is indicated by Paul in Philippians 2, by obedience. Again, follow me. So each of us are to bring that to completion. And while doing so, we have hope. Will it work? Absolutely. Will it work for me? Absolutely. What about the other guys? Well, anyone who serves the Lord, whether they're martyred or whether they've worshipped the Lord for a year, so they became born again and saved and they died a year later. They didn't have much time to do anything, hardly. God's rewards are spiritual in the spiritual life are based upon not the number or types of work, not the number or not the amount of time served, not anything like that. They are as he wills. And that needs to be okay with all of us. So to think in terms of contractual obligations is to miss the point of the kingdom of heaven. God's goodness is far more generous than contractual obligation. I want to see this in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, look, we've studied that passage before where Paul says, I was called to be an apostle. I didn't apply for the job. And he said, if I did apply for it, then I deserve a reward. But since I've been called, it is against my will. I must do it. And then he says, but what is my reward? So, you know, he's almost leading us to say he doesn't have a reward. But then he says, but what is my reward? And he says the most astounding thing. He doesn't say the crown of life or the crown of glory or anything like that. He says that I may give the gospel without charge. What is my reward? That God could send me all over Christendom. Well, there's no Christendom yet, but the Romandom. They could send me all over the Roman Empire and bring the gospel to people and not charge them a penny for it. That's my reward. And so there's something to be discovered here about the kingdom of God. So, to bless others in selfless and unconditional love is the point of the kingdom of heaven, not contracts. To bless others in selfless and unconditional love, to be generous as our Father is to us, to one another, is the point of the kingdom of heaven, to live that way. The parable of the prodigal son, right? He ran. It was directed towards the Jewish leadership who objected to Jesus' openness to the undeserving, that he would dine with tax collectors, that he would dine with those that the Jews considered to be completely unclean sinners, and he would eat with them. And now the principle is being applied to those within the kingdom of heaven who don't share God's generosity. Right? So the prodigal son is against the unbeliever leading the leadership who were appalled at the fact that Jesus was so open to the undeserving. And now this parable is applied to those in the kingdom of God who don't share God's generosity. Towards those who haven't worked as much. Maybe they haven't studied as much doctrine as you. They don't know as much. Maybe they're weak in areas where you're strong. This is reiterated in the epistles, especially in Romans, that you're to bear with the weak. If you are strong, you bear with them. You bear one another's burdens. Comfort. Encourage, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Consider one another more important than yourself. The last will be first. So in the kingdom of heaven, the tables are turned. The rich young ruler is first in the world. The disciples who gave up everything to follow Christ are last in the world, according to world standards. And we could nitpick that, but it's just a broad brush. It's also true that in the kingdom of heaven itself, the notion of Peter at the time, we've left everything to follow you, what's in it for us, that blessing should be commensurate with the amount of service or amount of sacrifice. It doesn't fit the kingdom of God either. And so all of this has to sink in, and all the old way of thinking has to be pushed out. Know that when you are following the Lord's instructions on living, that your calling will come to fruition in your experience, and that is the hope of your calling. What, you know, your spiritual gift, your ministry, your circumstances, your life, it's perfect where it is now. If you're following God, it's perfect. Other things that need to be improved, of course there are. But you're on your way. That's the hope of your calling. Will I experience it? Yes. You know, here's another thing, too. In prayer, you ask for it. Oh, you know, it's yours, but you ask for God to open your eyes. Paul prayed the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you may know the hope of your calling. So we pray to God. God, I want this to change. I want that to change. I know it's standing in my way before you or my relationship with you or same with others. And we know that Christ told us, look, you ask and he will answer. There's a confidence in that. I have asked and I know that God has set in motion the things that need to be done. I don't even have to even put it in the perfect words, right? Because the Holy Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. I don't know how to exactly pray for all the details that need to happen for me to get there. But I know God does. He knows how to get me there. And so this hope bleeds into our prayer life as well. All right, so that's on generosity. God's reward is generous, and we're called, therefore, to be generous. Tie it together also, too, with when we give, when you give alms, Christ said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. We don't do it to gain acclamation or accreditation, not acclamation. accreditation from others, we do so because he is gracious, so are we. Now, the context of the next parable has to do with the second coming of Christ. So let's see the context of it. Go to Matthew 24. This is the one about the laborer. Faithful slave, yeah. Actually, it says that he's faithful and wise. Now, the context of this is the Olivet Discourse. That's just a fancy way of saying that when our Lord sat on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem, his disciples said, "Look how beautiful the temple is." And this was just days before his cross, likely 2 to 3 days before his cross. And he said to them, "Not one stone will be left upon another on that building, that beautiful temple." So this caused them to ask him three questions. They're listed in Matthew, lists all three in Matthew 24:3. "And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" There's three questions there. "And Jesus answered and said to them." Now, he's going to answer all three questions, just not in order. And so to come to understand this, it's taken me so long, and I'm still working at unraveling this discourse. It runs through chapter 25. It's also in Luke 21 and in Mark also. And various parts of it are represented in each gospel, and you look at it all and you tie it together as best as you can. The first question is, when will Jerusalem and the temple be destroyed? And only Luke answers that question. He will answer that. You know, what will be the sign of it? What will be the sign of your coming? Which here is the second coming. The rapture doesn't have any signs. So the rapture is imminent. There's no sign to say it's coming. But for the second coming and during the tribulation, there is a sign. And the most important, the most obvious sign is when the abomination of desolation enters the temple and sets himself up as God. In 1,260 days, the Lord's returning. So all believers in the trib are going to know the day of his return. That's got to be a hoot. Now, it's not really going to be a hoot because it's the worst time ever in the history of the world, and they're going to be so persecuted. But still, to know the day that he's coming, if say I just got to last 3.5 years, 1,260 days. And so anyway, for us, the rapture could happen any minute, any day. And then they ask him, what will be the sign of the end of the world? And Jesus again answers these. And then Jesus then turns to, in the midst of this teaching, he also teaches them about the rapture. And the reason our parable doesn't deal with the rapture, at least it doesn't seem to, but the reason why I want to show you this is because we're going to be, he's going to teach us here to be alert and watchful. And it's also true of the rapture in this age. It's different than in the tribulation. And in the tribulation, again, they know when he's coming. They're going to know the day. But for us, we don't know the day. But we're to be watchful for it. And that doesn't mean that we're looking for signs or we're standing in the middle of the street looking up at the sky, you know. It just means that we know that we could be face-to-face with the Lord at any time. Certainly death could come at any time, but the rapture can come at any time. And I'm going to be evaluated. There's a curious passage in 1 John chapter 2 that seems to indicate that some will be ashamed at his coming. And it's a bizarre passage. I could just tell you what other people teach about it, and that would be okay, I guess. But I'm still weary of understanding that. But it's just thrown out there. John just writes about it. And I can't imagine any of us being ashamed in heaven. Your mind is, your old sin nature is gone. There you are in your resurrection body standing before Christ. When he tells you the things that you did that are quote-unquote bad, you're going to be like, yep, right. I don't think you're going to be embarrassed about it at all. That's my conjecture, though. I don't know how that all goes down. But if I know my master is returning at any time, it gives me a different mindset than to think, well, and this is what he presents in the parables, you know, the master's not coming back for years. So why be faithful now? I can kind of clean up my act right before he comes. And then when he comes, he'll see me faithful and everything's going to be fine. And yeah, in reality, what you're saying there is that I'd rather live for myself and for the flesh and the world and not for the Lord. And I just kind of want to trick him. There's no tricking him. But he tells us these things, like he tells us about reward, and he tells us about what the calling will be, what we're called to be, and gives us the promises that we'll get there. And all of it to, like a good teacher and good father would do, to motivate us and to show us that this is really worth it. And to set our minds and our eyes, the eyes of our heart, on eternity and not the world. When he comes, we just can't imagine it. If it happens in the blink of an eye, so I don't know how you're like, woo, the Lord's here. You don't even have, I would think you don't even have time to say that. I don't know how it works. But he's going to tell us to be ready. So look at verse 42. There's a quick transition here to the rapture, at least. You know, some think it's not the rapture. I think it is. That's one of those things. In verse 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. So he instructs us, be alert. Now, one of the main reasons why some writers think this is the rapture is because he says you don't know the day. Whereas for the second coming, they will know the day. And notice, if you skip back to verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. This is another one of those incredibly curious passages that, now I have like 5-6 maybe commentaries on Matthew, and they'll all, you know, they might have their opinions about it. But how is it that the Son of God doesn't know when the rapture is coming? And none of us can really understand that. Try and explain it. But the fact of the matter is that if he doesn't know it, and the angels don't know it, certainly no one here on earth knows it. There's been a lot of date setting for the rapture over the history of mankind. Obviously, they've all been wrong. My favorite was I forget the guy's name, but he's the last one I knew to predict it. And he had like this girl who worked in his ministry who claimed to be an unbeliever and so would be left behind. And if you paid her $50, she'd look after your pets. It was great. Like, what a scam. I bet she got a lot of money. She's in the ministry. He says, no, I don't believe any of this nonsense. So when the rapture happens, I don't believe it. But when the rapture happens, I'll be left behind. But I don't believe it. And I'll take care of your pets. Right? And if you're gone up in heaven, you don't care about... She's not going to take care of your pets. She's going to go to everybody's house and... dole out dog and cat food and change the litter box? She ain't going to do that. The world is comical. But anyway, be alert, he says, again in verse 42. He follows this with 5 parables. And I've just got a few minutes, so I can't really start this. But from Matthew 24:43 to 25:30, they're beautiful parables. They've been, especially these parables, have been a bit overdone. You know, people trying to figure out, it's the parable of the 10 virgins especially, that You know, what's the some of them have oil, some of them don't. Some of them have their lights lit, the other ones don't. Obviously, they don't have any oil. Here comes the bridegroom, and they're not ready. And, you know, who are they all? What, you know, and you overanalyze it. The virgins with the oil are believers. The virgins without the oil are unbelievers. Because it's simple. And what's the point of it all? He paints this beautiful story to stick in your mind, right? It's a visual. To plant it in your mind, to say, look, don't forget this. Be watchful. And it's three things. Now, don't sit on your hands looking up in the sky doing nothing. You've got to obey my plan. So be obedient to me. Labor in my vineyards. But also know that I'm coming back anytime. Right? So be alert. Be ready. Be working. In my behalf. In my the Father's business. When he passes out the minas, the man says, invest them. He gives the command. He says, do business with this. And the one who doesn't do business with it, he completely disobeys him. So just like we're told the way of Christ, we're told the commands, we're told how, by the power of the Spirit, by faith, we're told to follow. You know, we're told what to do. And then we're told, look, if you do it, the reward is beyond what you can imagine. And it is, the reward is the fruition of this life. And so the one that we will look at is the parable of the faithful slave. It's the third of the five. And it's about laboring. That's in 45 through 47. So we can read it, set ourselves up. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave? The word sensible in the Greek is phronimos. And it means to be practically wise. It means to be wise, but in a practical way. So who is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? It's just a task, right? Do we hyperanalyze? What does he mean by food? We don't have to do any of that. It's just that the faithful and sensible slave has been given a task. And he said, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. So the slave doesn't say, you know, my master hasn't come back in a long time. I'm not going to pass out the food tonight. I'm tired. I don't want to. But he's going to be faithful. And so here's the reward. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. That doesn't mean at all that we're going to be in charge of all God's possessions. It's a part of the image, is this incredible promotion, this blessing. For what? A menial task. He's been passing out food faithfully, day in and day out, in the house. And the reward is he's in charge of all the possessions. He doesn't get like a bump in pay. He gets to be put in charge of all the master's possessions. And it's Christ saying that, look, I think like 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says a very light and temporary affliction is producing in you a weight of glory. This light, light and short, I forget what he says, but I think it's light and a synonym of temporary. This light affliction is producing in you an eternal weight of glory. And so to be faithful to the master while he's gone, it will produce in us or accrue to us great rewards. And there's confidence in that, and that's the hope of our calling. I will return to this parable tomorrow night. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for your faithfulness to us as you reveal to us these things. There's so much to unravel and so much to learn. We patiently go at it, Father, knowing truly that you will reveal it to us by your Spirit to each of us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Bye.
sky. Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong?
Thank you.